computer and the printer are not speaking to each other. There's some rift in their relationship. I didn't have time to heal it this morning. They may not be speaking, but I have something to speak to you about, and that is this parable. We're only going to get started in this parable. Actually, we've already started it. To be real specific, the entirety of chapter 15 is described as a parable in the singular. Jesus is he is eating with people that the Pharisees would not otherwise eat with. Their understanding, the Pharisees were the ones with a very meticulous, very strict interpretation of how to live in obedience to Old Testament law. And it, among that, particularly, was the hesitation to eat with those who did not also observe the same restrictions, the same customs, including their own neighbors, you know, people who were Jewish, who lived in that tradition, but were not the meticulous law keepers that the Pharisees were. And they're referred to in the Bible and in tradition as Am Haaretz, the people of the land. They're part of the community. They're part of God's people, but their observance is not the strict one of the Pharisees. And Jesus is eating with people of the land. He's not eating with Gentiles at this particular moment when he shares this parable. He's meeting with people. He's eating with people who simply are not as strict in their observation of the Old Testament law. Well, it turns out that the Pharisees were not quite following it all either. We'll come back to that. They especially considered it an infringement on their holiness and the holiness of God to eat with them, because eating implied the fellowship and loyalty and almost approval. In their eyes, it was an acceptance of the persons, and it was to share a meal with somebody was to declare, we are friends, we can trust each other, and we will not turn on each other. There are all these implications in the Middle East about sharing a meal. The Pharisees would not do this. They would not do this. But here's Jesus, and he's eating with them, and they object. They object partly because they're occupied by this foreign power. They're no longer in charge of their own government. They're no longer in charge of their own taxes. They no longer have their own military. They have no way of protecting themselves. They are the good old days of Israel as a nation are long since gone, and there is a sense that God has brought Israel under punishment because the people are not being faithful followers of his word. Now, the Pharisees thought they were faithful followers of his word. So there's a slight whiff in the relationship between the Pharisees and the people of the land that is the fault of the people of the land that the Romans are even there. So there's a bit of antagonism already. And Jesus begins this parable. And as you look at the very beginning of chapter 15, even before we get to the parable about the sheep and the parable about the coin, it says, and Jesus told them this parable, singular. We look at these as often as separate little units kind of strung together, but he told all of these things as one single story, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and two lost sons, which is really even a double parable. We're only going to get through about a third of it, especially if I don't get started. All right? I'm going to tell you a story about eating, and I'm going to tell you a story where there are people who are sharing meals together and why they're sharing meals together, and I'm going to tell you a story about a man who does eat with sinners, okay? And he launches into the story about the lost sheep, and the sheep gets lost, what they're perfectly capable of doing on their own. He leaves, he goes, he finds the sheep, and he comes back and he calls his friends and neighbors together to celebrate. They are truly glad to see the sheep and the shepherd who has survived the search. There's the coin. The coin now probably didn't manage to get lost on its own. I like to blame my pens for disappearing on their own. I'm sure they do, okay, because I can lose pens without getting out of my chair. I don't know how that works. Coin, searched for, found. Search continues until the coin is found, and then, and we talked a little bit about the significance of this coin last week. We come to the end of that little part of the parable, and there is again a celebration. Now, honestly, understanding, they're just like Baptists, okay? When they celebrate, they eat. It's implied in the plot that we've looked at so far. And he keeps on going, And he starts into this story, and he's already kind of set them up with this idea of something's lost, somebody's looking until it's found, and they are going to celebrate and they're going to eat when it's found. And he does it again with the second part of that parable, and now he's going to get into another something's lost, something is going to be restored, and there's going to be a celebration and a meal. And he begins telling a story, the parable of the prodigal son, as we know it. And this is one of the pieces of Scripture that people know. And it is less and less and less the case in America that people recognize any biblical stories at all. But they still recognize the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son. It still shows up in literature. It still shows up in the plots of screenplays for TV shows. They don't really understand what they're writing about. But he tells this story, and there's certain elements in the parable of the prodigal son, that the Pharisees and even the Amharas, the people who are, they know the Scriptures, they go to synagogue, they're just not as strict as the rest of the Pharisees, they're going to recognize certain elements of this story. Because the story of the prodigal includes a lot of different situations and characters that you will also find in Genesis as you read the narratives from chapter 27 to the beginning of 36 about Jacob. And about Jacob tricking his father into giving him the inheritance and leaving and going to a foreign country. There's reversal of wealth. There's the older brother who stays home mad. There's the eventual reconciliation. There's the homecoming. There are actually, in the narratives of Jacob, there are 52 different elements of that story that parallel or mirror the parable of the prodigal son. So Jesus is starting to tell a story that resonates to a degree with a familiar story that they already have in their heritage. And these patriarchal narratives in Genesis, these are the identity of their people. This is our origins. This is where God began speaking to us, and where the tribes have their common connection. So he's telling this story about sons and they're vying for their father's inheritance, and there's this confusion over the inheritance, and there's a division in the family, and it already has a certain familiarity about it. There were also a couple of parables in circulation among the rabbis about prodigal sons returning, but we'll come back. They have more to do with the return than the first part of the parable. We'll come back to those next week or the week after or some point, and unless the Lord comes back and he can explain it. So he's telling this story that is already familiar, and he's already brought them, he's bringing them into his listening audience, and he's kind of eased them into it because, you know, they're not shepherds. And they don't relate well necessarily to that the poor woman has lost her coin, but they're stories with happy endings. And he's now they're already listening, and he's telling this, but they're listening close because they think, you know, this kind of sort of sounds familiar, but there's enough differences that we know something's going on. So now they're listening intently. And the parable is very complex and sophisticated. This is not just a simple man telling a simple story to a simple audience. There is a lot of very, very, very profound theology in a very minimal number of words here. Do you know how any of you as a kid ever have to memorize the Gettysburg Address? No, but you know the first line, okay. Did you? Malcolm did. Okay. It's not that long as speeches go. It's an awful lot shorter than most sermons go, right? You print it on a P and print it on a single page, and it's incredibly concise, but it's incredibly powerful, but you really can't lift a single word out of the Gettysburg Address, and you just throw off the flow of thought. Same thing in the parable here. There's a lot packed in this parable. So he starts telling about this family. He's not talking about the Gentiles. He's not talking about the foreigners. He's not talking about other people. He's talking about a family, and he's telling a story that kind of sounds to all of this Jewish audience a little bit like their hereditary family. And he says, there's a man who has two sons. So far, so good. Okay? The younger one says to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Hey, you can stop right there because the Pharisees' beards are already curling and their jaws have just gone. All right, this is unheard of in the Middle East. Now we can look at the prodigal son in our own day and we say, okay, we can see where, you know, there are rifts in families and there are parents, kids, we have these tensions, we don't always get along. This is not a typical family situation, not in the Middle East. Because essentially, given their customs, given their understanding of honoring your father and mother, which I think is still a pretty good one, but anyhow, that's another sermon. There, the son has essentially said to his father, I just soon you drop dead. And he's not saying it casually. He is saying, my life would be better if you would croak and I could get on with making use of the capital that ought to come to me. And I could be living better without you than with you. Now, even in America, there is no culture where this would be well received. Okay? There is no culture where you're in the middle of the Kansas somewhere, and your son graduates high school, and he's all full of himself. He says, I want you to sell my part of the farm right now. You're still standing on it. You're still farming it, okay? And you want to sell it because I want to take the money and go do my own thing. You know what you're going to tell the kid? I will live long enough to dance on your grave just for spite. Get a job. In the Middle East, an insult like this, and understand that their code of honor, this still lingers in parts of the Middle East today. Their code of honor is such that if a son affronted and insulted his father, the patriarch of the family, like this, he would be struck in the head and driven out of the house and disinherited. Situations like that have happened in the last 20 years, it can take families 5 or 10 years just to get the father and son to even be in the same room to talk. It is the Middle Eastern reaction to that statement. We're only halfway through the second verse here. And Father, give me my share of the estate. And already we have got an explosive situation. But the father is not a typical father. So if the Pharisees are already shocked, the next line, they haven't even caught their breath, and he keeps on going. The only one says to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So what did he do? He divided his property between them. And their heads are spinning at this point. They're like, you got to be kidding. He did what? He literally divided his life. His living, I think, is how the NIV or some of the translations will render it. He divides his life between his two sons. It's his livelihood, and he's taking the hit for their benefit. Now, he does something larger than just the legal transactions and the financial transactions. He gives his son freedom to reject his love and his connection to his family. That's costlier than that son's portion of the estate. If there's only two sons, it would be about a third for the younger son. He divides the estate, and even though, you know, you can do, even then, you could do some estate planning ahead of time. You could settle things ahead of time. Isaac had intended to do this, didn't go very well. You could do these things ahead of time, say, okay, when I'm gone, that's a very important phrase, this will belong to you, that will belong to you. Typical transactions in the Middle East were very specifically itemized. This well, that olive tree, that wall, this jug, and it would all be ironed out. And however, even once that had been settled, as long as the father was alive, that property was his to do with as he pleased, and the profits, the produce from it, were his to do with as he pleased until such a time. So he's not only, this father has not just overlooked the insult, and he has not just done his estate planning, he has transferred that property to the son. He has given his son permission to sell, if he wishes, that portion of the property. Now, verse 13 says, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country. Now, not long after that, certainly, because word got out. These are small villages, okay? They're smaller than Chester. People knew something was up. But he didn't leave right away. It was not long after that, but it was not same moment. I want my inheritance, put it in my wallet, I'm out of here. Okay, it was not that immediate. There was some brief period of time where he still wanted to live at home. Imagine that. Okay? He wants to have the benefits and the blessing, but he is not wanting to have the responsibility of living under his father's authority. He has disinherited essentially his brother too. His brother's place would be to serve as head of the household after his father passes away, but there's no, what's the household? He's not going to be there to help run that farm. His brother is going to be there at home to see how much it hurt his father. He's going to be there at home to deal with all of the fallout and all the commentary that he's going to get from the rest of the village. And the prodigal, when he starts selling things, is going to bring on himself the wrath and indignation of that entire town. But the father is not the typical father. He breaks all of the expected cultural boundaries. The shepherd did what was expected. The woman did what made sense. The father smashed the mold, just destroyed it. And when the son begins to go through the town and to liquidate his assets, sell the olive tree, sell the well, sell the pot, sell the land, probably sold it at a loss, he was rejecting God's inheritance for him. He was rejecting that common heritage that belonged to the whole community. When they took the promised land, there's whole chapters in Judges that are deeds. They read like a deed, and the boundary of Issachar went from these oak trees and down to this valley and the river of such and such and over to this town, and it goes on and on and on and on, and you can really get a headache trying to figure that out on a map. The land represented the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in a temporal sense. So when you turn around and you sell the land was family. The land had been in the family longer than you had. If you lived in a village, you were related to everybody in that village because your tribe all lived within a certain tribal territory. And when he goes around trying to sell these things and liquidate this and turn it all into cash, everybody in that town is going to be on his case. Somebody will buy it, probably at a huge loss, but he takes his money, and at that point, he does leave. He doesn't have a chance to stay at home. Nobody's going to want him there at home. And quite frankly, he wants to be there, have his inheritance, have his blessing, and does not want his father's authority. Guess what? That doesn't work. A lot of people, and all of us at some point or another, wrestle with this characteristic of the prodigal. I'm in a crisis. I want God to bail me out. I pray, I have a need, I want God, there's the promises, the blessings, his provision, and there's a crisis that I need God to help me sort out. But I'll tell you what, when the crisis is past, you try telling people God is sovereign and God has got things to say about, you take your pick, God's got things to say about financial stewardship. He's got things to say about men and women. He's got things to say about family and marriage and sexuality. And he's got things to say about how we live and how we conduct ourselves. And the prodigal wants God's blessing, does not want God's leadership. Now, this is true of a lot of a community at large. How many people in a huge crisis, especially national crisis, will pray, and I think they mean it, but when the crisis is clear, they want to have the inheritance, but they don't want Dad in charge. Now, the Pharisees got all of this, but they were missing the fact that even in the Old Testament, there is all kinds of scriptural mandate for compassion, for grace, for forgiveness, for transformation. These things are not lacking in the Old Testament. The Pharisees just had relegated them to non-importance. They wanted the blessing. This word inheritance is going to ring really loud with the Pharisees because they understood themselves to be the ones to inherit God's blessing. They traced their genealogies right on back to Abraham. To this day, a lot of the Jewish community can't do that because it's so important to them. They keep track of it. But even the Pharisees, observing certain meticulous laws, had lost sight of compassion and grace between themselves and one another, of forgiveness, of restoration. These things are in the Old Testament too. They wanted the inheritance. They wanted to believe they deserved the inheritance. But they were not following through on the spirit of the law either. So the prodigal is we can identify usually when we speak in our wider culture about a prodigal child, a prodigal son, we're talking about somebody that's gone way off the deep end. For a period of time, the prodigal was home. He wanted the blessings, didn't want the authority. And a lot of people live in that situation. And that relationship will not last. The person who wants God's blessing that does not want God's sovereignty will eventually leave. Because God's sovereignty is not going to go away. And it's uncomfortable for the prodigal who's been part of the family, who accepts some of the deal and not the rest. So he gets out of there. He goes to a foreign land. Now he's dealing with Gentiles, and the money runs out. Famine comes. Nobody gives him a thing. Now he goes to the foreign country, and let me just make note of this because it's important to the other half of this piece of the parable. It says that most of your translations will say that he wasted his money. He went to a foreign land and squandered his wealth in wild living, is one translation. Dissolute living is another translation. There's all kinds of different ways this is translated. And in English, it all has certain connotations and overtones to debauchery, to immoral living. The Greek word does not actually say that. All it says is that he ripped through his money really fast with no hesitation. He blew his money without reserve. The older son is the one who introduces the thought that there were young ladies involved with this. But the Greek in the first half of the parable does not actually say this. All it says is that he lost his money. Now that's bad enough for the community back home. We're going to leave him eating with the pigs this week. Because he gets there and no one is giving him anything. He is alone. He's been alone all along, but he's in this place. He can't even get a job. He says, we'll let you go and keep track of the pigs, and you can eat what they've got. But even the person he worked for wasn't giving him any food. There was no way out of this for him. The money had run out. There was nobody there to help, and nobody cared. And for the first time in this kid's life, he knew how much rejection could hurt. And it was inevitable that it was coming. He set himself up for this when he decided, I want the blessing, I do not want the authority of the Father. There's no other way that is going to turn out. He's all alone, and it says here, and this is not the moment that he repents. We're going to come to that next week. It says he came to his senses, or in some of the translations more literally, he came to himself. He came to. Okay, that phrase only occurs in one other place in the New Testament. It's in the book of Acts. And what happens here in the book of Acts, where that phrase occurs, Peter has been put in prison. And an angel of the Lord appears to Peter and brings Peter out of the prison and brings him out in the street. And Peter thinks he's having a dream. And he's okay with that. It's a nice dream. But he comes to himself, and he's out in the street. And that's the moment at which he realizes, this is really happening. And that's the gist of the phrase. It's not that the prodigal has just realized what he's done. He's just woke up and realized, this is really happening. This is real. This is not a game. I am all alone. I have nothing. This is not me on a field trip anymore. That's the self-revelation that he came to. Eating pig pods. all by himself. And if it was Ernest Hemingway, we would leave him right there, die alone in the rain, and be done. That'd be the end of the novel. He is hungry at this moment when he realizes the reality of his situation. And how many times people will cut. This is a moment that is, it hits us when we collide with the bottom. The fall is not the hard part. The sudden stop at the bottom is. And suddenly they realize how absolutely empty his existence is. He's hungry for food, and he's hungry for an awful lot more than food, and he is in a situation where going home is almost impossible, and it's his own fault. There was a tradition in these Jewish villages, and I didn't happen to write the, I'm sorry, I didn't write the Hebrew down because I'm sure you want to know the Hebrew. It's a very cool word. Yeah, there it is. The kizaza. The kizaza. The kizaza was a custom, a tradition, whereby essentially an individual in a community was completely cut off and excommunicated from that village. They were shunned in a very industrious faction. And the kizaza was something that they would undertake for two reasons. One, if a part of that Jewish community had married a Gentile woman, or two, if you had lost your family's fortune to the Gentiles. And he's certainly done that. And he's going to be accused of the second. And what happens is they will fill a jar with charcoal, essentially, and smash it, kind of symbolically revealing the black heart of this person. And from that point forward, nobody in that village will make eye contact to them. Nobody will speak to them. Nobody will feed them. Nobody will do business with them. Nobody will shelter them. They are dead. Now, this hasn't happened yet in this story. But this is where he's at. He just realized he is alone. He has no community. He has no family. Nobody loves him, as far as he knows. And if he goes anywhere near that village, it's just going to get worse. He is hungry, and that's a terrible thing, but you want to know what? As impossible as going back appears to this young man at that moment, it is the only option he has. If he goes home, he might survive. If he stays where he is, he's going to die. And that's a good step forward. And for the first time in his life, he is hungry for the right thing. Let's pray. We'll come back to this fellow next week. Heavenly Father, there's any number of ways we might relate to this parable. Even for fleeting moments or for long, painful seasons. We want the inheritance. We don't want your parenting. And Heavenly Father, it can only lead us to a spot like this. But you are not a father like any father that has ever had a human family other than the Son, Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, there are moments when we find ourselves hungry and alone and we don't know what to do. And we pray, Lord, that at those moments that if you give us hunger for the right thing. And remind us, Lord, that you, because you are not a Middle Eastern father, you are not an American father, you have already prepared a feast for us. You've already prepared a meal. You have already provided a sacrifice of reconciliation. You have already done what is necessary, and we can come home and come to your table. And you will eat with sinners because your Son and his blood have redeemed them. When we come to this table, Lord, knowing we have been restored, restored from depths of depravity, Heavenly Father, all we need to do is say, no, we're not going to do it your way. And we're just as depraved as anybody else that we might see in a grade B movie. But you call us to the table and you eat with us. and we're restored. And so now, Lord, we come to your table full of gladness and fully aware of the weight of what it cost and what it erased. We give you this in Jesus' name. Amen.